Pray with me, please. High King of Heaven, be our life's vision, our center, our vision, our purpose, our source of living water. We come to you as your people today, and there are many, many needs in our church and in our lives, and we bring them to you. We come to you, maybe each person here in some way lifting their own prayers of thanksgiving and confession and petition. Together we as a church pray for our pastor Barry Cooper, for his healing by your Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen every part of his body to function well, cause all that is detrimental to his health to lift, to leave him, to be destroyed. Give he and Lee strength in this process. Comfort their children, Allie and Millie. I pray, Father, also for others in our church family. We know there are others who are suffering and struggling with sickness or with maybe just a host of things that some of them haven't even risked telling anyone about. You see our neediness, and we come to you, our High King of Heaven, and we ask for your saving, healing, guiding, enlightening, strengthening grace. We pray for our nation, for we need you deeply. We want to be everything that we can be to honor you and glorify you as your people and as a nation that is marked by righteousness and faith. And we come now to your word, and we know it has a message for us. It always does. You're so gracious to give us the inspired written words of Scripture to enlighten and strengthen us, and we ask that you would give us hearts to hear well and to act on what we hear. In Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible and or a device, turn to James chapter 3. You have it in your bulletin. We'll also put it behind me. Advent begins in 2 weeks, and we're going to begin a series on the incarnation and the meaning of the incarnation and why it matters and how it impacts us. And 5 sermons probably from 2 weeks from now through to the new year about this event we celebrate often so superficially, Christmas. And it's so deep and rich. But for the next 2 weeks, I want to talk about wisdom. And I was going to look at 2 different passages, one from James and one from Colossians, but I ended up feeling like there's just so much in James. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this. This morning, we're going to read verses 13 through 18. We'll look at it all, but we'll focus on 13 through 16 this morning and 17 and 18 next week. Let's listen to the words of God, James 3, 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. May God take this passage and this morning and next week use it to make us long for and embrace his wisdom. I wanted to ask you this morning a question, and I realize I put it in the form of a question, but as soon as I ask it, I think I know the answer. Do you remember a movie called Jurassic Park? Who doesn't know this movie? But just in case you're here and you don't know, the theme in a nutshell, scientists discover that they can take these mosquitoes trapped in amber from prehistoric times and extract DNA from ancient dinosaurs who got bit by these mosquitoes, and they can clone dinosaurs and make living dinosaurs and create a theme park. And you can go to the theme park and you can see like real dinosaurs, velociraptors and Tyrannosaurus rex and Brontosaurus and Triceratops, and those are the only four whose names I remember. But what, you know, what could be more exciting and more fun? And what could go wrong? But of course, if you have even heard about the movie, you know that everything goes wrong. All the safety measures fail, and they unleash mayhem, and it's incredibly destructive. And what made me think about it this week is I read an online article called The Internet Death Trap and the Need for Wisdom. And it compared the internet to Jurassic Park. And so here's just a little bit of what it said. It said, it is this creation that we designed believing it would lead us into an exciting, adventure-filled experience like nothing we've ever had before. But what has it unleashed? Unintended consequences. And the article went on to say, here's some of what it said, I'm paraphrasing. Its biggest appeal was its greatest flaw. It does not promote critical thinking, much less wisdom. It dulls our ability to discern. It exploits our psychology with clickbait articles that trigger reactions out of curiosity, emotion, lust, the allure of inside information and quick answers, the desire to have our perspectives constantly and strongly affirmed, and our outrage fueled. It stated that as issues, and this is interesting because it emerged that this author is actually a Christian. He said, as issues in the culture emerge, careful consideration is undermined by a flood of sensationalized misinformation, finger-pointing, and name-calling. And churches are being harmed. And in the end of the article, he says, what's the answer? We need more wisdom. We need to want more wisdom, and we need more preaching on wisdom from pulpits on Sunday morning. So here I am, irony of irony, criticizing the internet while saying, I read on the internet that I ought to preach to you about wisdom, and so you're going to get two sermons on it. And this morning, when we come to James chapter 3, verse 13, I think it's a particularly rich passage because God gives us in it both an invitation and a warning, if you will. He says basically there's two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom that comes down from above, and then there's a kind of disordered, counterfeit wisdom. And so on the one hand, he says the wisdom that comes down from above is shown in good conduct that comes from a good heart, and we should value that wisdom and pursue that wisdom. But he also warns us that there's a counterfeit wisdom, a wisdom from below that we should be aware of and recognize and reject. Now, I want to begin just with that word wisdom this morning because it appears about five times in this passage, wise or wisdom, over and over again in James 3, 13 through 18. And the Greek word here is sophia, but what's especially interesting about that word is it has a rich history in the history of the Bible. Because the Old Testament scriptures were famous for talking about wisdom. A whole book of Proverbs is about wisdom. And this is the Greek word that's used to translate a particular Hebrew word. You don't need to remember these words, but they're interesting to me. The word chokmah. But here's what's so beautifully helpful about that Hebrew word. It's no different. That word for wisdom is no different than the word for skill or craft or expertise, or ability. And I just think that's fascinating. Think about wisdom, not just as a kind of intellectual capacity for, you know, spinning out philosophy, but as actually being the skill of living life well in the eyes of God. When God called his people out of Egypt and he gave them instructions on how to build and decorate a place of worship for him, this word shows up in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 28, verse 3, it says, you shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, chokmah, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Later in Exodus 31, God says, I've called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, chokmah, same word, wisdom, skill, and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. So think of that. The word for wisdom and the word for skill is exactly the same word in the Bible. It's the word that's used all through Proverbs, and that's the word that's translated in the book of James and in all the words, places in the New Testament where it talks about wisdom. Now, in a culture like ours, we're used to buying things off the shelf if we even go to the store. Maybe we're just used to buying things off Amazon and having it delivered to our house. Don't you think perhaps we lose some sense of the level of skill that's required to make stuff? And especially in the ancient world? So when it talks about making the garments for consecrating Aaron at priest, those garments were beautifully crafted and tailored garments made out of linen. And linen is made from a plant. You grow this plant called flax, and there's this incredible multi-step process. They don't even cut the flax. They have to uproot it. I don't know why, but they uproot it and expose it to the elements for a season of time where they watch it and monitor it as the elements and the bacteria kind of break it down, and then they beat it to separate the outer sheath from the kind of woody, fibrous inside. And then there's this whole series of steps. There's names for it that I don't even know what they mean. They ret it, retting, scutching, hackling, and rippling. And all of this is to separate the fibers and then untangle and comb them out. And then they are spun into fine linen yarn, which is then either bleached a brilliant white or dyed a beautiful color. And then that yarn is woven into cloth, fine linen cloth, and cut and tailored and sewn into garments, which are then embroidered, richly embroidered with beautiful threads of linen that have been dyed with natural dyes. Can you imagine the skill? And the Bible uses for all of that is a kind of wisdom. It's the skill of working with raw materials to make something useful and beautiful. And so I think that's a good way to think of wisdom. Wisdom is the skill of creating something useful and beautiful from the raw materials of life. Let me give you one more example before we move on to how wisdom is fleshed out in this passage. The menorah, the seven-branch lampstand, which was to be in the tabernacle, God's sacred place of worship in the Hebrew Bible, was to be created by that man, Bezalel, who was given the spirit of skill or wisdom. And he was to create it without any welding or soldering. He was to beat it out of a solid block of gold. And it's described as having almond-shaped cups and decorative knobs and flowers on each of the seven branches, hammered and shaped from a single block of gold. So when this same word, here's the point for us, when this same word is used in the context of the life we live, would it help you to think about those images? And to think about the idea that wisdom, the wisdom that God wants, is not just thinking clearly or deeply or being clever, but it's taking all the raw materials of life, your life, and working with those materials to build something that's beautiful and useful for God. Listen to Proverbs 3, the promise of wisdom. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life for those who lay hold of her, and those who hold her fast are called blessed. I look at you young people, college students, single people. Maybe you've graduated, but you're still single and you're young and you're thinking about your life and all the uncertainties. And I know how many anxieties there can be. But here is a word from God that's telling you, in all of the other things that you seek, here's something that can give meaning and purpose and the promise of God's blessing. Seek wisdom. And I think about you married couples who are in the midst of raising a family and you want to build a lasting relationship and raise a healthy family. What do you need? Not just techniques and plans and, you know, the right, all of those things are good, but seek wisdom, the skill of living life well in God's eyes. And believe it or not, I think about us older people who are maybe in the last couple of decades, who's counting, of our lives. And we want to end well, and we're facing all the challenges of growing older and the limitations that we experience and all that. What do we need if not this? Wisdom. And God's offering it to us, and He's inviting us to pursue it, and He's warning us about its counterfeits. And one of the things He tells us is that this true wisdom, this wisdom as the skill of living life well in the world, will be seen in the way we act in the world. So look at verse 13 again. Who is wise? Who has the skill of living life well? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So there are three things there. First, wisdom chooses goodness. I know I'm talking about a lot of words this morning, but I do it because I think it's helpful. There are two Greek words for good. One means good in the sense of it's the right, correct thing. That's agathos. But the other word, good, has connotations not only of it being right and correct, but it being beautiful and wholesome and appealing. That's the word kalos. Kalos. We get the word kaleidoscope from that. Scope, to see something beautiful. That's the word that's used here. He says, the skill of living life well will be shown in a life that's beautifully good. It has beautifully good behavior. And then it could seem to us like he's just being redundant, but the second thing he says is wisdom's goodness is shown in good works. So the word conduct in verse 13 is a word for your overall behavior, kind of your way of life. It's beautifully good. But works are the specific things you do. It's your deeds, your acts. And this, it brings to mind, the combination of these two ideas brings to mind another apostle, Peter, who writes this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct, your way of life among the Gentiles honorable, which is kind of similar to beautiful, good, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And he goes on in Peter, and listen to what he says in verses 15 through 16. He says, for this is the will of God. Here's the will of God. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. If I were to ask you, if you didn't know that verse was coming at you, and I said, hey, how do we silence the ignorance of foolish people? Yeah, we laugh because, you know, our culture would encourage a kind of combative confrontation, which, you know, there are places for that. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. But silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good deeds. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Wisdom's goodness is shown in good works. And then the third thing is wisdom's good works are done with gentleness. Verse 13, by his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And the word meek has almost entirely bad connotations in our culture today because it just sounds like weakness, and it's not that, and that's not what we want. I don't know why the translators actually chose meekness in this particular verse, because in the English Standard Bible, the Greek word that's used here is most often translated gentle, and in some places it's translated humble. The New International Version and the New American Standard Version translated in this verse as the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But the essence of gentleness is not weakness, but strength under control. In the 18th century, they discovered a treasure trove of what are called papyri, plant-based papers where letters had been written in the Greek of the Bible. And when they read those letters, they find all kinds of insights into the what the words mean and how they were used. And there's one that's kind of fascinating. It's really cool. There's a letter from a Greek soldier to his fiancée during the Peloponnesian War. This was an inter-Greek city-state wars that went on. And he writes to his fiancée, and he says he has a gift for her. He has acquired a white stallion. And he describes it as the most magnificent animal he had ever seen. He says, quote, it responds obediently to the slightest command. He allows his master to direct him to his full potential. He is a gentle horse. So that's the image. Gentleness as strength harnessed, strength in submission to a master, strength under control. Jesus used it of himself. In Matthew 11, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, because I am gentle. And another place, on the triumphal entry, when Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem for the beginning of his Passion Week, he quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9, Matthew quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9, behold, your king will come to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey. Jesus not only praises gentleness, he embodies it. And I was just really stunned this week. I was going to read like 7 different verses to you, but it was just too much. The gentleness that we're talking about, this same word is presented over and over and over again in multiple different contexts as an essential virtue for all of us who follow Jesus. So again, I'm not going to read all of the verses in total, but just kind of go through them quickly. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says he entreats us by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. Galatians 5, 25, gentleness, the same word, is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 6, verse 1, when you see someone caught in a trespass, we who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Ephesians 4, verse 2 says we're to bear with one another with all humility and gentleness. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, we are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, that's the word, and patience. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 says the servant of the Lord should correct his opponents with gentleness. Titus chapter 3, verse 2 says we are to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And I could actually go on, but I think that's maybe enough. How are we doing? How are we doing with this? Do we live and act in the gentleness of wisdom? Gentleness is not silence or indifference or weakness. It's an extraordinarily important that we work and fight for all that's good and right and true in this world. But the fact that we have to face a hostile culture does not exempt us from this clear command of Scripture. I've never, you may be surprised, but I have never been by natural inclination a gentle person. But if I'm going to follow Jesus, I've got to recognize that. and address that and seek to have the kind of strength that doesn't become weakness, but learns the humility of gentleness. And this is something that's uniquely Christian. And when I say that, I mean, I don't believe it wasn't privileged or platformed in the ancient world, and it certainly isn't in our culture today. What's reinforced and rewarded in the culture today is outrage, escalation, turning up the heat, pushing the boundaries, calling people out, scorn and mockery. You see it even in widely followed online Christian authors and influencers. The loudest voices don't seem to care about fair treatment for the people with whom they disagree. Misrepresentation and sensationalism sells better and feels stronger than the gentleness of humility. Let's not be a part of that. You don't have to be a part of that. We have to be a part of the battles, that not just culture wars, but real spiritual battles that are going on in our culture, and we have to be a part of those things with strength. But the way we conduct ourselves needs to be with the wisdom that comes down from above. Have you ever seen one of those films or videos where they're going to demolish a building that is situated in the midst of a busy city block? And they have a way of doing it. They kind of, you know, the demolition crew knows how to get inside that building and wire it so skillfully that when the signal is given and they throw the switch, the building explodes, but instead of it just kind of blowing, it just kind of collapses in on itself. There's this column of tightly controlled debris that flies up, and the whole thing. It's kind of cool to watch. It's kind of neat to see those things just implode. But I wonder if it's cool to see it implode if it's your building. And what I mean by that is if you were the architect and it was your dream and your design and your blood, sweat, and tears that went into building it and you were pleased with it. One of the images that God gives for the church is we are the building of God. Christ came into our world and lived and died, not only to make us one with Him, but to make us one with each other. So, and He calls us to reflect in our lives what He embodied in His life. And that means to have the skill of living life well, which means to live life with the wisdom of good conduct and good deeds and the gentleness that comes from wisdom. And that's not being squishy, weak in any way. It's not just a tactic or a misguided attempt to gain acceptance by people in the world. It's just faith and submission to the Lordship of Christ. So true wisdom is the skill of living life well, and it'll be seen in the way you act in the world and with each other. And here's the last thing that we're going to look at this morning. It begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. Look at verse 14. God gives us a test with which we're to examine our hearts. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. I'm always sobered and startled by verses like this because it tells you that it's possible that there's a temptation that you can be susceptible to. And what's sobering about it is it's possible to be so deeply deceived that you're tempted to boast about that over which you ought to repent. Verse 14 says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. Why would he even say that? Because it's possible for us to be in denial of the truth of what's going on in our hearts, really. I remember one time a woman who had come for prayer. She was praying with someone about someone else. There was conflict relationally. And she said, as they were praying together, and she was asking for, you know, some kind of relief from this unpleasant conflict, she felt as if there was just suddenly this epiphany, whatever you want to call it. She said she felt like God just convicted her and said, you've got to repent of your hatred. And it shocked her because she was a church lady and she would never admit to hating anybody. You know, we can find other words. I'm really vexed in my spirit about this person. Something that's different than calling it by its proper name. And it always stuck with me because I remember both the kind of humbling awareness with which she confessed that and the liberation that it brought to her to face it and to name it. She had to admit, I hate that woman, and that's wrong. And I just think, you know what, here's the point. Let's ask the question. Let you ask the question as I ask the question. What's the real state of your heart? Because when bitter passions are harbored in your heart, the wisdom from above gets lost and something ugly takes its place. And it's interesting, again, a word, the word jealousy in verse 14, it's just the Greek word for zeal. And they translated jealousy here because it's prefaced with the adjective bitter. But it's the same word that's used throughout the Bible, the zeal of the Lord that Jesus talks about. It's often positive. But the point is, what verse 14, I believe, is warning us about is, of course, jealousy is one of them, but that the reality is, any bitter passions, any strong feelings have the potential to overpower or undermine true wisdom. Just because I feel something really strongly doesn't mean I'm right. And Scripture especially warns us about the danger of harboring. Isn't that a helpful word? Because all of us experience thoughts and feelings that just are sparked or triggered, but it's different to harbor it, to give it a place of refuge, to let it stay unaddressed, unconfessed, unrepented of. And so at the end of verse 14, he says, if you do that, if you're harboring those kinds of powerful, bitter passions, don't boast about it like it's a good thing. Because to do so is to deny the truth. Repentance is what is needed. Verse 15 tells us why. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's clever, it may be sharp, but it's earthly. It evaluates everything by earthbound values and not by faith. It's unspiritual. It's not energized by the Holy Spirit. It is ultimately demonic. That's where it comes from, and it leads to disorder. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Don't give those things a harbor in your heart. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible tells us that it's able, that the Scriptures, the God-given, revealed Word of God, it's able to make wise the simple. It's able to make wise the simple, but I think we also need to realize that you can know a lot of the Bible and stay simple. You can know a lot of the Bible and act foolishly. To gain wisdom, the wisdom that comes down from above, you have to want wisdom enough to reject its counterfeits and to seek it sincerely. Proverbs 4, verse 7 says, I love this verse, two verses I love. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. That's 4:7, and then Proverbs 7:4. Say to wisdom, you're my sister. Call insight, your intimate friend. So James 3, verses 17 through 18 concludes with this that we'll look at in more depth next week. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So think about that just as we close. True wisdom, the life-enriching wisdom that comes down from above, it comes from God. If there's no God, there's no wisdom. If there is no God who is the only wise God, as Scripture calls him, then there's just chaos and meaningless and nihilism and despair. But there is a God who has lived in, even in relational wisdom, for all of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, all the way back in the beginning, by wisdom the Lord laid the foundations of the earth. The Bible begins with God in creation, with his wisdom creating order out of chaos and light out of darkness. But then we, in foolishness, turn away from him. Foolishly, sinfully, we rebel against him, and he does that which is the ultimate act of wisdom in the Bible, what no one ever fully understood, and even now no one absolutely and exhaustively fathoms. God in his wisdom became one of us. And he came into this world to pursue a people for himself. And how could God do it? How could God uphold his truth and his justice and at the same time reveal his absolute hatred for sin and evil? And yet, while doing those things, also extend grace and redemption to foolish, flawed, rebellious, sinful people. He came into our world and he became one of us, and he lived the life we should have lived as our representative, as our saving hero. In wisdom, he lived in obedience to God, strength and submission to the Master, perfectly lived. And then he went to the cross. Do you ever think about particularly painful, maybe even shameful sins? And you're struck not only by how bad it was, but how foolish it was. He goes to the cross and bears the penalty for our sins to satisfy the just demands of God. And he rises from the dead and he offers you and me the gift of his grace, forgiveness for all of our sins through faith in him, through repentance and faith, complete forgiveness, salvation from hell and damnation through faith in him, the renewal of our hearts, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the capacity to grow wise. It is wisdom to receive him. It's foolish to reject him. And if in wisdom you have or choose by his grace to receive him, then it's wisdom to follow him. To follow him and let him work in you the skill of living life well in the presence and in the sight of God. Amen. Father, speak to us, strengthen us through your words, through your Spirit, and even through communion, as we take the bread and the cup. We set these things apart for the purpose to which you ordained them. We consecrate them unto this. We pray that you will use them to communicate to us in ways that words alone can't, the amazing grace you give us. And at the same time, your call for us to not only lift our hearts to you in the assurance of faith, but to give our lives to you, that we might walk with you in every aspect of our lives. We commit this to you. Thank you for your presence with us. In Christ's name, amen.